please remain standing for the reading of God's word. And for the reading this morning, we're turning to the first chapter of the book of Acts. One of the goals during the synod message has been for each speaker to figure out how much of other speakers he could take into his own message. And I think Pastor Prusik is going to see what he can do about that this morning as well. So Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 3, reading through verse 11. We're picking up in the middle of the introduction of that chapter, and here's what the Spirit says. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So this is the word of our Lord. May he bless it to our hearts. You may be seated. We are honored to welcome to our pulpit this morning the moderator of our synod, elected on Thursday, Pastor Tim Prusik, is a pastor of Columbia Bible Presbyterian Church. He is the husband of Miley and the father of Calvin, Anuhea, Anselm, and Ambrose. And Tim didn't quite grow up in this church, but was a member of this church for a good 10 years, at least. The first Sunday he walked in, the first thing that he was welcomed with was my making fun of him for being late to Sunday school. That's how we welcome people here at the church. It seemed to have worked. He stuck around for 10 years before being called to be the pastor of our sister church in Columbia, in Scappoose, Oregon. So we welcome Pastor Tim Prusik to our pulpit this morning.
Well, it might not be properly said that I grew up in this church. Those of you who were here when I got here and were here when I left might say that I did a good deal of growing up at this church in that 10 years, and that would not be amiss. Thank you for the ministry over the years, Pastor Lehman and Pastor Lero, and the elders here. It's wonderful to be here. I love seeing you. I love seeing the church, and I love being with you and being able to break God's word this morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you would be with us in the person of your Spirit now. Open your word to us, bless us, and feed us with Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. It just so happens that we began a series through the book of Acts down in the Columbia Church a handful of weeks ago, so we're kind of on the same track as the Synod as we come together at the Synod and hear a bunch of Synod messages. You gentlemen are giving me ideas for future messages, and I have no particular intention, and you'll find probably at the end of the message that I didn't steal any of your thunder when it comes to Synod messages. What I'd like to focus on is what I find there in those first handful of verses, this little introductory passage at the beginning of Acts, which is the king and his kingdom. We have the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work on earth. his rule, as we see, he finally goes to heaven and rules from the right hand of the Father, but he rules on earth, and he has a kingdom on earth through his people, and this kingdom is a multifaceted thing, and I understand that there are probably plenty of things either touched on in this sermon or maybe explicitly dealt with it. It will be somewhat controversial regarding the nature of the kingdom, but that's the nature of the kingdom. It's a difficult thing to get a handle on. We like things to be very simple and say, oh, I know the kingdom. That's the one to come. That's the one coming, right? Well, there certainly is a kingdom to come. But there are lots of other ways the New Testament talks about the kingdom of God than just the one that's to come. And there are multiple kingdoms of God. There's one kingdom, but there are different aspects and facets of the kingdom of God. And so I'm not trying, it just as a, I want to edify, I want to put forward what I think is edifying, that is the king of the kingdom. I want to focus on the king. If we're going to talk about the kingdom of God, let's focus on the king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who defines that kingdom and who mediates that kingdom for us and who empowers us in it. And he does that in the first place by his resurrection, which is why we started reading, unfortunately, in the middle of verse 3, where it talks about the resurrection of Jesus, proving himself to be alive. And so he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Sometimes we speak in theological shorthand. We'll say something like, we're saved by, we're redeemed by the death of Jesus Christ, or we're redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's true after manner of speaking, but if Jesus were just sacrificed and that were it, we wouldn't be saved at all, right? We would not be saved by the death of Christ were he not raised from the dead. And if he were not received back into heaven at his Father's right hand to receive that rule at the right hand of God to build his church that he promised that he would do. All these things hang together. So the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ all hang together, right? That's all one kind of complex of events around and tied into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we can examine them and we can distinguish them and talk about them, they all hang together, right? The resurrection means nothing without the crucifixion first. The crucifixion goes nowhere without the resurrection. They all hang together, and it all leads to the reign of Jesus Christ to build his church and to give himself from heaven in power by his Spirit, as we'll see as we go. So the gospel, really, the good news of the kingdom really is a message about a man, one man, the man Jesus Christ. And that's something that's worth pausing to think about, because it's common for evangelistic efforts to put people at the center. Which makes sense at a certain level, because we're targeting people with the gospel, right? We're coming to them with the good news of Jesus and his kingdom. We're targeting people. We're shooting at people. We're trying to give people the message of Jesus. But the people aren't the point. That's maybe the first thing we need to learn, is we're not the point. We're not the issue. I'm not the point. You're not the point. Even all of us together, we are not the point. Jesus Christ himself is the point. That man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the point of the gospel, is the point of God's redemption, is that Jesus Christ should be lifted up, that Jesus Christ should be honored, that his fame should spread around the whole earth, and that he therefore should build his kingdom. Jesus is the point, not us. And insofar as we're connected with Jesus, and that's the glory of it, right? It's not that it's Jesus and forget us, it's in Jesus Christ, then we're his church. We're his people. We're united to him. We're his body. He's the head. We're the body. He's the husband. We're the bride, right? And so in that, we're brought into the glory. In that, we're brought into the man, Jesus Christ, and share in his treasures, share in his glory. But he's the point, you see. He's central. Jesus Christ is the point of the kingdom. Now, when Jesus Christ had come back from the dead, and it says here in this text, he spent 40 days, and there were 40 days of time where he's instructed his disciples, and he instructed them, it says, specifically things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we know, we could say, if you look back, say, at Luke 24, for instance, where Jesus meets some disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he instructs them also in the ways of the kingdom there, and what exactly is he instructing them there? What's he showing them? What's he opening to them? He's given them a lesson in hermeneutics. He's given them a lesson on how to read the Bible and how to find himself in the Bible, right? That's you've had the experience, I hope, of reading a mystery, hopefully like a Raymond Chandler mystery or a Dashiell Hammett mystery or something like that, where you get to the end, and all the pieces were there along the way, but you couldn't pull them together, and then there's something that happens in the plot, and suddenly everything comes together, right? The whole plot comes together and just shores right up, and you see exactly what you couldn't see before, even though all the pieces were there. Well, that's something like the ministry of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the pieces are there through the Old Testament. All of it's there, but it's hard to figure out how it hangs together. And Jesus says it hangs together in me. You want to read Moses correctly? Read it through Jesus Christ. You want to read the prophets correctly? Read it through Jesus Christ. You want to read the writings correctly? Read them through Jesus Christ. Jesus is central. And that's part of the instruction that I'd offer of the kingdom. Right? It wasn't like a 40-day seminar, right? It wasn't this 40-day seminar on kingdom everything, and here's, you know, 5 points on kingdom this. I mean, it's hard to know what Jesus taught because only very little bit is actually kept for us in the scripture. But what is there for us, we can know. Does that make sense? What's not there, we really can't know. But what is there, we can know. And what's there, at least in Luke, say Luke 24, is a lesson in how to read the Bible, how to find Jesus in the scripture, how to find the king of the kingdom throughout the scripture. But we also have something from this text here. We don't have to look back to Luke 24. We can look at the verses following, verses 4 through 6. And while he was saying, while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the first instruction we have here from Jesus Christ pertaining to the kingdom of God is for the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. That's a very important thing because that is the trajectory that Jesus is on. He says, I want you guys to wait, and when the Spirit comes, these things will make sense. These things will come together in the very same way that he's teaching the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They'll come together. You'll see them come together in me. Now, in the upper room discourse, we just got back from camp not very long ago, the Kalispell camp, the teen camp over there, and we had gone through essentially John 13 through John 17 was the kind of extended passage that we looked at camp. In John 16, Jesus says to his disciples, there are many things I have to say to you, but you can't bear them yet. Right? I got a lot of stuff I want to tell you, but you're not in a place where you can receive it yet. And of course, because on that side, in John 16, they're on the other side of the death of Jesus Christ. They're pressing forward toward the crucifixion, and they're heavy of heart, and this is the Last Supper, and they're heavy of heart. And Jesus says to them, you can't bear what I have to tell you yet. But when the Helper comes from the Father, he will remind you of all things. He'll help you understand the things that I can't tell you yet. Right? So Jesus had a lot of things he wanted to give his apostles. But he gave them to them in appropriate time. He didn't just dump them on top when they couldn't take it and give them, you know, burdens they couldn't bear, but rather he gave them burdens they could bear. He gave them like a good father, indeed a good elder brother, burdens that they could bear. And here we have a little bit more of that. But the thing is here, we are on this side of the crucifixion and resurrection as we come to Acts chapter 1 here, but we still don't have the pouring out of the Spirit yet. Jesus says, I have many things that I want to tell you, but you can't bear them. But when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth, right? So we're kind of in the middle of that still. We haven't got to the Spirit coming yet. Do you understand? But he's leading them still. He's teaching them still. He's leading them so they should understand more about the kingdom. So when the Spirit comes, he'll use that teaching and bring it all together and get them moving, which we'll see in Acts chapter 2. So the thing that he has them for them is to wait for the Spirit. Wait for the Spirit. Your kingdom action right now, apostles, is to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Now they turn around and they say, this is when they had come together, they ask him, Lord, will you this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. We'll go from there. So their question is about restoring a kingdom to Israel, which isn't in keeping with what Jesus is instructing them. Jesus is telling them, you go and wait for the Spirit. You wait and then you'll understand. And they're asking a question. Now, people want to take this question and say Jesus tacitly grants what they're asking. I say Jesus is redirecting them the whole time. Jesus is saying, wait for the Spirit. They ask about the kingdom restored to Israel. He says, times and seasons aren't your purview. You go wait for the Spirit. Right? He's directing them to wait for the Spirit so that they should understand what they're asking. He's not saying, your question, I grant it all. It's just an issue of timing that's not yours. He's not saying that. He's redirecting how they're thinking. He's reshaping how they're thinking to say, wait on the Spirit and you will understand. Wait on the Spirit and you will understand. Which neither confirms nor opposes their particular view of the kingdom they offer there. Which I grant is not my view of the kingdom, but maybe some of yours. So there's that particular debate we can have. But this particular verse here doesn't say one way or another if they have the correct view of the kingdom. But rather it says, instead of worrying about those things that aren't yours to worry about what I've told you to do, wait for the Spirit. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit, and he will lead you into all truth. Now, as they do that, I think we find that we see a development of Jesus saying, this is the kingdom I'm going to build, and it's going to begin with you here in Jerusalem as the Spirit's poured out upon you, and it will spread then through your testimony as the Spirit gives you power to utter the truth of the kingdom, that is, the message of the King, the crucified, resurrected Jesus in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because the apostles are saying, we want the kingdom here. We want the kingdom restored to Israel here. And Jesus is saying, I'm sending you out. In fact, it's almost a bit of Tower of Babel. In fact, we should see the Tower of Babel right behind Pentecost anyway. At Babel, we have one language coming in pride, trying to build something for themselves, and God spreading them out, scattering their languages. At Pentecost, we have many languages being brought together in around one message to be preached, right? It's a reversal of Pentecost. Pentecost is a reversal of Babel, and I think that's what Jesus is preparing them for. I think it's very obvious that's what he's preparing them for, because that's what he does in the next chapter. He pours out a Spirit upon them, and then they start to preach this gospel. They start to preach the message, and it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth by the power of the Spirit. That's what Jesus intends for them to do. That's Jesus' intention for the apostles. That might not be their own intention at that time. They may have some other axes to grind. They may have some other things in mind. But that is most certainly what Jesus wants them to do and what he has for them to do. Their kingdom task is to minister the gospel in Judea, and then from there, in these, as it were, concentric circles, moving finally around the world, that the gospel should be preached to all nations and all peoples. They're not just to set up shop in Jerusalem and stay there, but they are to start there. The gospel starts there and moves out. So we have the resurrected Jesus Christ. We have the resurrection, which he's shown. There's many proofs. But the resurrected Jesus does the same sort of things that the pre-resurrected, pre-crucified Jesus did, which is he taught. They called him rabbi. He's a teacher. And the resurrected Jesus is a teacher as well. And in his resurrection, he teaches them to wait for the Spirit, to wait that the Spirit should come upon them, leading them into all truth and giving them power. So the resurrected Jesus is also a baptizing Jesus. So we have resurrection and effusion. Effusion, of course, effusion means pouring, not a word that gets a lot of airtime at any point. But when Jesus Christ decided that his church, the newly born kingdom community, the new spirit-indwelt people of God, as they would be here in Acts chapter 2, needed to be baptized by the Spirit to become what they were called to be, he poured out the Spirit upon the church. He didn't immerse the church. He did not immerse and then remerge the church from the Spirit. Rather, he poured out the Spirit. And so for those who are fond of saying that baptism means immersion, right here, baptism means pouring. Okay? So just for that, we don't have 100% idea that baptism means immersion, because right here, when God wants to baptize his church, he does so with a different mode. He does not immerse his church. He pours out the Spirit upon his church. And he pours out the Spirit upon his church to the end of this, with this purpose, that they should be, that these apostles upon whom he's going to pour out the Spirit should be witnesses of him and of his resurrection from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Now this is what's going on. He's preparing them for him. This is what we find in verses 4 through 6 and all this. He's preparing them for the Spirit to come. And when the Spirit comes, this is the work that they're going to do. They are going to take the message of Jesus Christ and preach it. They're going to be heralds. They're going to be announcers. They're going to announce the reality of Jesus and his kingdom, that God has set his king on his holy hill. And all the kings of the earth should bow down before that king and pay homage to him, lest his wrath be kindled but a little and they perish in the way. This is a time of fulfillment. Jesus is doing what the prophets had said that Messiah would do. This is a time of excitement because this is the time of the Spirit. This is the dawning of the new age. This is the age of life. This is the age of the Spirit. This is the age of the kingdom. By the preaching of the gospel, by the foolishness of preaching among the Gentiles, God is building up his people. And that is the purpose then of the pouring out of the Spirit, is that they should be witnesses of Jesus and his resurrection in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We might ask, well, what then? How do we participate in that? If the apostles were baptized, if the Spirit was poured out upon them, that they should be empowered and encouraged to preach that message, which most certainly they were. As we read the rest of the book of Acts, we see that it worked. They were encouraged and they were empowered to go out and preach the gospel unto their own deaths. They went out preaching to die, which is what happened to them. What about us? What about us now, 20 centuries later? How does the baptism of the Spirit come to us now? And how do we participate in this program? The same kingdom program that Jesus is setting up for his disciples, his apostles, the foundation of the church here. And of course, we see part of that in the ends of the earth, right? Well, we are the ends of the earth. And I think we forget that. Sometimes we're so Western-centric, so American-centric, we somehow think that we are the center of the earth. And the gospel goes from Olympia to Thurston County to United States to the ends of the earth, right? Which in a certain sense it does, which we'll get to, right? Because it always starts at a local body and presses out. We heard Pastor Pine give a wonderful message the other night on the church growth method of Antioch, the Church of Antioch, which is to say, to kind of summarize his point, that the Church of Antioch was not the Church of Antioch's point. The point of the Church of Antioch was to minister the gospel outside of the Church of Antioch, to send missionaries out to preach the gospel. So you see, there's always this outward movement of the gospel from wherever it happens to be. It happened to start there in Jerusalem. But I think we have more than that. We're not just the ends of the earth kind of perpetuating this gospel ministry of moving out, though that is certainly true. But there's more than that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting at verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And if the foot should not, say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And so on. So within this context of the body discussion, the multiple facets and realities in the body, the multiple giftings, multiple people, the diversity of gifts, yet the unity of the church is found in its sharing of baptism. We share the Spirit. We share the one Spirit. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And here it is that we share in this baptism of the Spirit by being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, so this idea, just look at verse 12 again. Verse 13. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Here's our spiritual baptism. Here's the baptism of the Holy Spirit for us. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, which of course is baptismal language from the New Testament. Many scholars think that would be chanted or sung by the early church during the baptismal ritual, that the church would gather around the 8-inch deep pool if they were inside, and they'd walk down one side, and the church would say, there's neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Jesus Christ, and that is signified, sealed, and applied to the believer in the very baptism going on right there, that we share that baptism. And we should see that. And when we have, and we oftentimes see infant baptisms more often than we see adult baptisms in the Presbyterian Church. We should see all of them often. But when we see someone baptized, brought into the covenant, we should say, in our heads, we should say, praise God, I share that baptism with that little one. I share in that baptism. We're all made to drink of the same Spirit, and I share in that baptism. It's not a separate baptism. It may be an individual baptism, but it's not a separate baptism, for there is but one baptism. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that is our spiritual baptism. That is the baptism of the Spirit for us. That's where we find it. We look to find signified, sealed, and applied to us the work of the Spirit through Jesus Christ in that baptism. And then we share in this mission. We share in the mission then. We're brought into that apostolic mission. We're brought into that, into how they were instructed to wait for the Spirit, and they received the Spirit. And then we, now in turn, 20 centuries later, 21 centuries later, we receive the Spirit. We receive the same commission. We have the same Lord with the same mission to preach his gospel where we are and out from here. Right? We have the same thing going on as we participate in the same ministry, the same kingdom ministry. So this participation is sacramentally ours in baptism. Thus, we participate in the kingdom enterprise. We share in the same enterprise as the apostles and share it with them. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is not only a resurrected king, the king of the kingdom, but he's a baptizing king. He's a king who comes and unites his people to himself through baptism and by faith and says, now come, feed upon me and go out into the world and spread my message. Be witnesses of my resurrection from Olympia to Thurston County to the rest of the United States of America and to the uttermost parts of the world. We're drawn into that same enterprise, that same apostolic ministry. And what's more, we don't just do it by ourselves. It's not just one person, not just Chris Cord, not just Keith Coleman who's baptized, but we're baptized together. We share that together. And so we share a shared covenantal life, a shared life together, a participation in Jesus. And all that is shown us and given us, indeed, received by faith through our baptisms. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrected king of the kingdom. He's the baptizing king of the kingdom, but he's also the ascended king of the kingdom. Going back to Acts chapter 1. Start reading at verse 8. But when you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will go in the same way you saw him, will return in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Now, this baptism of the Spirit is a curious thing, partially because Jesus says that it won't happen unless he goes. He won't send the Spirit. The Spirit won't come unless he goes back to heaven. So Jesus' ascension is entirely necessary for all of this to occur. It's a necessary part of his messianic ministry. It's also a necessary part of the attendant apostolic ministry, and then the whole church ministry that flows out from that, that Jesus must go. Jesus can't stay here. He came here from heaven, and now he's going to go back to heaven. That's a necessary component. So it's not just necessary that he come back from the dead, but that he leave the earth entirely as well, that he leave here physically. Now, Jesus wants to empower his people for their task. And I find it a very interesting thing, because the task of the church, which another way of saying kind of what I've been saying, is simply the Great Commission. Right? That when Jesus gathers together, he says, "This, you know, I want you to go and to all the nations and baptize them and disciple them and teach them everything I've taught you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Bye. Right? Did you get that one? I'm with you always, and I'm now leaving. Right? That's a weird one. Right? It's a strange one. It doesn't often hit us as strange, but it is. Jesus tells them, I'm going to be with you all the way to the end of the age, and now I'm leaving. So how is it that he's with them? And people say, well, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He leaves so that he can pour the Spirit out upon his church, and he is in his Spirit, and his Spirit is in him. Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The Father is in the Spirit, and the Spirit in the Father. The Son is in the Spirit, and the Spirit in the Son. You see, when Jesus says, I will be with you, he's not lying. And when he says, I'm going apart, I'm going away from you, he's also not lying. Right? Jesus physically in his person is seated. He's physically in heaven. This is one of the major issues in the Reformation with the Lord's table. So we understand that the Lord promises to feed us his body and his blood, but we know where his body and blood are. They're physically in heaven. They're physically at the right hand of God. If we know anything about the physicality of human nature, it can't be in two places at once, or three or four or 1,000 or 10,000, but it has to be in one place at once. And so it's a spiritual presence. It's by the presence of his spirit, but he is in his spirit, and the spirit is in him. See, this is a wonderful doctrine, one of these Trinitarian doctrines that is it's just mind-blowing, but it's wonderfully comforting. That as we experience the power of the Spirit, as the church here in the book of Acts experiences the pouring out of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, they are experiencing the Spirit of Jesus Christ. They're experiencing the presence of Christ in their midst as the Spirit is with them. So Jesus comes to them in his Spirit and empowers them that way. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to empower them under that ministry and give them the strength to discharge the duties that he is going to give them, to take that message and preach it all around the world, to spread his kingdom by way of message, by way of announcement around the world. But he gives them also strength another way. He gives them strength by what these two men in white say. As the old King James said, staring steadfastly into heaven, staring slack-jawed. It's one of these deals, like we read the Bible, right? We've read it 100 times, 1,000 times. So yeah, Jesus took off. Okay, what's next? Well, try to kind of put yourself there a little bit, right? Try to kind of stand there like disciples and Jesus saying stuff to you, and pretty soon he's levitating, right? He's coming off the ground here, and he's going up, and this is weird stuff, right? We just kind of read by it like it's nothing, but that's because we're so familiar with it. In that sense, it's terrible to be familiar with the text. For someone who's reading it for the first time, be shocked. We've read it so many times, we're not shocked at all. But there they are, staring steadfastly into heaven with reason, right? Jesus had just descended and been hidden by the clouds, and these two men say, I'll tell you what, he's going to come back the same way you saw him go. Now get to Jerusalem and do what he said to do. Right? Go to Jerusalem, obey him. He's coming back the same way. Oh, and Christian, there's hope there. There's strength in that hope. That Jesus Christ is coming physically again. He's coming again the same way he left. He will not leave us orphans. Sometimes we think about the ministry of Jesus and say, his ministry is messianic here on earth. He came to give himself, to pour himself out, to bring suit against Israel, all these different ministerial realities of Jesus' ministry. But Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. There's some kind of heavenly messianic ministry going on right now, where Jesus is preparing a place for us. And he says, I'm going to come back. I won't leave you orphans. I'll come back and get you. Christian, there is tremendous power in that. That right there is the power of eschatology. Some people say eschatology doesn't really matter. You know, you can go, and I don't want to fight over eschatology. I do want to discuss eschatology because to me it's a powerhouse. To me, it is what drives what I do on a daily basis. And I'm not overspeaking. I'm not up here speaking for emphasis, shout because my point's weak or something like that. In my daily life, my eschatology drives my family. It drives my ministry. And it ought to drive you as well, because Jesus will return. Jesus says, I'm coming back, and I'm coming back to get you. I'm preparing a place for you, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you there. And that should make our hearts well up with joy and say our Lord is coming back. He has not, and it's not even that he's left us, because he's with us in the person of his Spirit as well. He says, now, get busy. The same thing that the men said to the disciples standing there. Okay, quit staring into heaven. Get busy on earth. Jesus will come back. He will fulfill his promises. You go get busy. And the first promise is that his Spirit would come upon the church and empower them to do that work. So we have that spiritual empowerment by the pouring out of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, and I think the eschatological empowerment as well of Jesus' promises, what he says he will do in the future. There is great hope in the physical return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In faith, we are united to him now, but we don't see that union, right? That's part of the deal of faith. We're united. In fact, turn over to Colossians chapter 3. We're united to Jesus, but it's a matter of faith. But it won't always be a matter of faith for us. Colossians chapter 3, If then, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Okay? So if you've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, raised with him, which of course is in baptism, we are buried with him in baptism, raised with him to newness of life, which is what Paul's talking about right here and has been talking about for the last chapter. Seek the things that are above. Seek who it is that you are. This is who you are. You're in Jesus Christ. Seek the things in him. That's your identity. That's where you need to be seeking, is in Jesus Christ. He has been raised and you've been raised with him. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Here's again the eschatological hope, right? The hope of Jesus returning. And we realize, because right now we operate in faith. The kingdom right now is an issue of faith. It's not an issue of sight, right? It's we're united with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his enthronement. We are kings and priests to our God, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the great king of the universe. And we are kings in him because we're united to him. And we're supposed to seek the things that are above, seek the things that Christ should reign in our lives, in our families, in our churches, and in our communities. But we do all of that in faith, not in sight. But there will be a day coming when we won't need that faith anymore. We won't have the doubts and be plagued with, did Jesus really say that? Did he really mean that? I know Jesus said, I know he meant it, but he did. Did he really mean it for me? Does it count for this sinner too? Because I know my own sin. And you know your own sin. But people of God, Jesus Christ is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. Jesus Christ is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. So look above to where he is, seated at the right hand of God, ruling in regal glory, building his kingdom. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And he marshals us like his kingdom of priests and says, now go, get busy by the power of my spirit and in the hope of my return, in the hope of my coming. I will come back. I'm preparing rooms for you in my Father's mansion. If it weren't so, I would have told you. But it is so. Now, go back to Jerusalem, apostles, and get busy. Go back to Olympia. Go back to Florida. Go back to wherever you came from. Or just start right here, because you're right here right now. And get busy in the hope of Jesus' great redemption and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, the focus of the kingdom in this age and in the age to come is on the king. The king is central and preeminent in the kingdom of God. He is a resurrected king. Having overcome death, he now lives to give life. Having overcome death, having conquered death, he lives to give life. He is the resurrected king of the kingdom. He's also the baptizing king of the kingdom, not only pouring out his spirit in the first century, but still baptizing us now, still empowering us now, still giving us gifts now. He is the risen, baptizing king. He's also the ascended king. He has ascended into his glory. That glory, he told his, remember, he told his disciples, I want you to see me in my glory. That glory that I shared with the Father before anything was made, I want you to see me in that. You've seen me here. I want you to see me there. And that's ahead for us. That's something that God has laid up. Just one of the many, many, many treasures that our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us by his blood, that we should see him in his glory, and that as his body, we should share in that glory too. Glory awaits. Joy awaits. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is a resurrected king, a baptizing king, and an ascended king. Now, let us do like the apostles were told. Let us go back to our spot and get busy. Being faithful, doing what God has told us to do, not something else, not making it up as we go along. Doing what God has told us to do, leaving the results of that to him, for he said he'll build his church, and awaiting his coming, awaiting him to come. That's our march. That's our place in the kingdom. To follow the king who himself will save his people, will build his kingdom. We are just his loyal subjects. May he work through us. May he bless us. May he build his kingdom through us. Amen. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we come in through you because you are our mediator. We come to the Father and we thank you for pouring out your spirit upon your church, and that we get to be baptized in the same spirit as the apostles, and we get to enjoy these benefits of the resurrected and enthroned Christ as well. We praise you, Jesus, for your life and your death and your resurrection, your ascension, your enthronement and session in heaven. And we praise you for the promise to return to us. And we receive that promise even as little children with faith, even as a little one who would hear the word of his father and just simply believe. Implicitly, we believe you, Jesus. And we ask that you would give us great faith and joy and hope and power in your spirit, that we should walk before you and be blameless, and you would use us for your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.